Well, turn in your Bibles to Matthew 13, if you would, please. While you're turning there, let me draw your attention to something in your bulletin. If you would, at the same time you're turning to Matthew 13, pull out this second mile flyer as the bulletin insert, if you would. I want to draw your attention to it because I want you to note that this isn't for you. I want you to take this at home, write down the details if you need to, but then use this and pass it on to somebody else. What this is, this Second Mile program, it's going to be a VBS-type program that the youth and I are going to put on as part of our local missions. You might remember that the youth ministry and I are doing a week of local missions, the first week in August. And part of that local missions is we want to put together a VBS-type program, an evening program for the children in our community to try to reach them and their families for Christ. So we've put together this program. We're still working on it. We have a lot of details to iron out. But it's called Second Mile. And it's, like I said, it's a VBS-type program we're going to have here at the church, and we're really excited about it. So what we want you to do is to take this and invite somebody to it. They can register on our church website, very similar to VBS. They need to get onto our church website and register their children. But this has the pertinent details on it, and we want our children from our church to be a part of it as well, just like VBS. But then in terms of other children, I mean, if other children from other churches come, that's fine too. But who we're really targeting are children from families that don't go to a church yet. Maybe they're new to the community and they haven't found a church home yet. Those are the folks that we're trying to reach with this program. So use this to invite somebody. And we've also set up a table in the foyer. Not to register your children for this, you have to do that on the website. But the table in the foyer is where you can go to learn how you can serve at Second Mile. Because since this is going to be a VBS-type program, we need more than just the youth. We need you to get involved as well. Just like with VBS, we're going to need crew leaders. We're going to need folks to help with a snack, folks to help with various things, just like VBS. So if you can serve that week, and this is for students who can't do the whole week of local missions but still can just want to serve at Second Mile, you can sign up to serve at that table as well. There's a form there, and you can sign up to serve that way. But I'm specifically looking for three more students who can serve as crew leaders, and then seven more adults who can serve as crew leaders. So visit that table in the foyer and sign up. We would really appreciate it. Now, the last thing I want to mention about Second Mile is somebody who's become very important in this whole project we're working on, and that is Matthew Case. Would you come up here for just a second, Matthew? I promise I wouldn't make him speak or say anything, but Matthew is one of our college students here at church. He's going to Clemson and doing a great job there. I mean, we interact. He Facebooks me. We talk about the ways that he's standing up for his faith at Clemson, talking to his professors and fellow students, helping him through a lot of things. So it's been really neat to see him move from our church to college and have that missionary type of mindset, which he does. He's back here for the summer, though, and he's serving with me as kind of our student intern. It's kind of an informal thing. He's coming and helping me out in the office and helping us get ready for Second Mile. So I just wanted you to see his face and know what he's doing and all the work that he's doing for our church and reaching, helping us reach our community. So let's give him some love and appreciation for what he's doing. Thank you, Matthew. I just wanted you to see him and understand what he's doing. If you see him around the church here this summer, he's doing a great job already. So with that, let's start in Matthew 13. Matthew 13. Now, some of you might be wondering, possibly many of you might be wondering, why I am so passionate about Romans 9, 10, and 11. I mean, what is it about these three chapters that get me so fired up? I mean, a lot of folks, maybe Psalm 23 or Philippians 2, something like that. But why Romans 9, 10, and 11? We've been studying it now for 6 weeks. This is our seventh week. We're going to wrap it up now today. We've been studying. We've been talking about God's heart as we understand and see God's heart through these chapters. But why? Why am I so passionate about these chapters? As I've shared with you, these three chapters have probably been the ones I've studied the most in the Scripture, trying to understand and know God through these chapters. So what's going on here? Why am I so passionate about them? Well, I'll share this with you. When I was a young Christian, I almost walked away from Christianity. Now, I'm talking from a human perspective. I firmly believe that once a person is saved, they can't lose their salvation. So I'm talking to you now from a human perspective in the sense that I almost walked away. I really struggled with this, I guess you could call it a crisis of faith. And the reason that I was struggling as a young Christian was because I was confused about God's heart. There were things that I was confused about God. I was confused about His heart. And it led to me almost walking away from Christianity. And I want to show you something here in Matthew 13. Just an example. I want to show you how easy it can be for somebody, especially a young Christian who doesn't have much background yet, how easy it can be for somebody to get confused about God's heart. I want you to see something here. So take a look at, we're going to pick up at verse 3, Matthew 13, 3. Maybe you've wondered yourself, why does Jesus use parables? Why does Jesus teach in parables? A lot of people think that it's just they were just good stories, like good illustrations, farming, things like that to connect with people. I've even heard some folks say that pastors should tell more stories when they preach. Everybody likes a good story, and that's what Jesus did. He used stories to connect with people. But that's not actually why He used parables. On this occasion here, this specific occasion, His disciples went to Him. And they asked Him, Jesus, why do you use parables? Why do you teach that way? Look and see what Jesus said. Look how He answered them. First, we'll see a parable that He taught. Pick up in verse 3, and then He'll explain why He does this. Matthew 13, 3. Jesus was telling them many things in parables. He told another one. He said, consider the sower who went out to sow. As He was sowing, some of the seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and ate them up. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where there wasn't much soil. And they sprang up quickly, since the soil wasn't deep. But when the sun came up, they were scorched. Since they had no root, they withered. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came and choked them up. But others fell on good soil, good ground, and produced a crop, some 100, some 60, and some 30 times what was sown. Anyone who has ears should listen. Look at verse 10. This was when the disciples asked Him, why do you teach this way? The disciples came up to Him. They asked Him, why do you speak to them in parables? And He answered, this is why. Because the secrets of the kingdom of heaven have been given for you to know, but it has not been given to them. For whoever has, more will be given to him, and he will have more than enough. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. This is the reason I speak to them in parables. Because looking, they do not see. Hearing, they do not listen or understand. Isaiah's prophecy is fulfilled in them, which says, he quotes from Isaiah here, you will listen and listen, yet never understand. You will look and look, yet never perceive. For this people's heart has grown callous or hard. Their ears are hard of hearing, and they have shut their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their hearts and turn back, and I would cure them. But your eyes are blessed because they do see, and your ears because they do hear. Now we're going to stop reading there. You can read on later, please. And see that for at least this parable, this one parable, Jesus goes on to explain what this parable means. But I want to draw your attention to this part because I want you to see that the reason Jesus taught in parables wasn't to explain truth, but to hide truth. And do you see how that can be confusing? Maybe some of you are even confused by it this morning. Why would Jesus want to hide truth? This is something that perplexed me. This is part of, as a young Christian, why I was confused about God's heart. As we've talked about, in the early church, there was a similar confusion going on. In the early church, there was a similar confusion about God's heart where people didn't understand why God was doing the things He was doing. Why were so many of the elect not being saved? Why were so many of God's people, the chosen people, why weren't they a part of this new movement, this new salvation in Christ? What was going on? The early church was confused about God's heart. What was happening here? And that's why Paul takes three whole chapters. He kind of takes a parenthesis in the book of Romans to discuss this issue. Romans 9, 10, and 11, to try to explain to them God's heart and why things are unfolding the way that they are unfolding. Well, I found as a young Christian, as I began to study this, I began to see that the confusion that Paul was trying to clear up here also cleared up my confusion. They were similar issues. I was confused about God's heart, why He would, it seems, want to hide truth from people. I found that here in Paul's explanation to the early church also cleared up so much of my own confusion. And so I fell in love with Romans 9, 10, 11 because it helped me to see who God really is and His heart for us. I learned that God doesn't harden people or hide truth because He wants people to reject Him. We've seen through our study, we've seen throughout the Scripture that God desires all people to be saved, that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And Romans 9, 10, and 11, in a very detailed way, Paul explains what's going on, why there might be confusion, why it might look confusing, but why this really is God's heart and how it's played out in history. The bottom line is that God does desire the salvation of every single person. And today what we're going to see, what I've titled this message, is God's plan then for having mercy on all. How did God work out this plan then? Since that is His heart, that is His desire for mankind, that is His desire for all of us, that we would be saved and receive His mercy. How did He work all this out? We've been talking about this now for several weeks going through this series, and so today a little bit is going to be review, but then we're going to land the plane. We're going to wrap the series up this morning. This is our seventh week now. You might want to, let me encourage you to pull out your sermon insert in the bulletin. It's that white insert that will have the outline. It might help you to track through the things that we're covering. And you'll see there that the title is God's Plan for Having Mercy on All. Now, the first set of verses I want to direct your attention to is starting in verse 28. And this is God's calling of Israel. Okay, so the first step in our outline here is God's calling of Israel. Take a look at Romans 11, 28. Paul says, regarding the gospel, they are enemies for your advantage. Now, remember, in this portion of Romans, Paul is specifically addressing the Gentiles. He's writing to the church in Rome, and the church there has both Jewish believers and Gentile believers in it. But in this section in Romans, he's specifically addressing the Gentiles there. And he says, regarding the gospel, they, which is most of the Israelites, they are enemies for your advantage. Just like Paul himself used to be their enemy. Do you remember when he was Saul? He was an enemy of the church, an enemy of the gospel. He was persecuting Christians and putting them to death. He says, in that sense, yes, many of the Israelites are your enemies. But he goes on. But regarding election, regarding God's choice of them, they are loved because of their forefathers. The forefathers, of course, being Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the forefathers. Because of them, they are loved even to this day. Because, look here, God's gracious gifts and calling are irrevocable. In other words, they cannot be revoked. God cannot turn back on His promises to the nation of Israel. God cannot, these were unconditional promises He made, and He can't break them. They are irrevocable. Their calling and gifts are irrevocable. I want to focus here for just a few minutes on this calling of Israel. It takes us all the way back to the beginning of God's plan. It takes us all the way back to Genesis. In fact, turn there. I want you to see some of these verses. Turn to Genesis chapter 12 in your Bibles. Turn to Genesis chapter 12. I want you to see this. Now remember, after the fall, after Adam and Eve, the Garden of Eden, things went south. Things went sour. Things went really bad. Cain kills his brother Abel. We have, by the time we get to Noah, the earth is populated to some degree, but it's just full of wickedness and vileness and evil and immorality. So God uses a flood and starts over again, so to speak, with Noah and his family. Then we have the Tower of Babel. Do you remember that? Where humanity united together. Humanity came together for a glorious purpose of rebelling against God. And so God stepped down, so to speak, and He confused the languages and He separated them into different people groups because they spoke different languages. And Genesis 11 lists out, Genesis 10 and 11 lists out the 70 people groups that were then separated at the Tower of Babel. 70 nations, so to speak. It's called, probably in your Bibles, you'll see the Table of Nations. 70 people groups, 70 nations that humanity was split into when God confused the languages. What God then decided to do, obviously this is His plan from the beginning of time, but what God then did is He wanted to take one nation, one people group, and through them to bless the world, to be the light of the world. Now, He knew the 70 nations that existed, obviously. He saw them, He knew them, He was familiar with them. But He didn't choose any of those 70. All the 70 people groups that are listed, Genesis 10 and 11, He didn't choose any of them. Instead, what God decided to do was to build His own nation. He decided to raise up His own nation to be that light to the world. And that's what Genesis 12 is all about. Look now with me at Genesis 12. This is the calling of Israel that Paul is referring to. The calling of Israel, starting here with Abraham. So in Genesis chapter 12, the Lord said to Abram, He said, "Go out from your land, your relatives, your father's house," you know, one of the 70 nations, "go out from there to the land that I will show you. I'm going to make you into a nation, a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing." Verse 3, "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who treat you with contempt." And look at this, "all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So this was God's plan. This is what He was going to do. He wasn't going to use any of the existing 70 nations. He was going to start His own, and through them, bless the rest. Bless the rest of these 70 nations through this new one that He was going to create. He made here then, as the Old Testament goes on, He makes unconditional, irrevocable promises to Abraham, the patriarchs, their descendants, the Israelites. And the whole rest of the Old Testament is about how God equipped them and built them up as a nation through Egypt and then Moses giving them the Ten Commandments and the law and the sacrifices, and the tabernacle, and then the temple later. All these things that God was working in and through them to equip them and build them up to be the nation who would be the light of the world. But as we know, they did not fulfill their mission as God wanted them to. In fact, the time in history, the moment in history where they were supposed to experience their crescendo, where their mission was going to come to fruition in a sense, the time where their Messiah would show up on the scene. The climax of their mission, the crescendo of what they were to do as the light of the world, they failed in that mission. And they ended up crucifying their Messiah instead. Amazingly, as we've talked about, God used their failure to accomplish what He wanted. He used their failure, their crucifying of Christ, to open up salvation for the world. But part of their punishment, even though God used their choice, their free choice, to punish, to crucify their Messiah, they were still punished for that choice. Even though He used it to bring salvation to the world, they were still punished. And part of that punishment was this hardening, was this hiding of truth, so to speak. So it wasn't as though God didn't want them to know truth or God didn't want them to be saved. But it was conditional, it was based on their rejection of Him. And this punishment on them was this hardening, this temporary setting aside, so to speak, in His mission, in God's mission to save the world. And now, as we know, as we've seen, God is using the church, which is made up of Jewish and Gentile believers, who are working together now, and that is God's ministry. That is God's people group, so to speak, that is reaching the world. He's doing it through the church. In the process, as we've seen, in the process of the church, people being saved, God's even using that to woo Israel back to Himself. As Israelites, as Paul talked about last week, as Israelites see what we have in Christ, the goal is for them to desire what we have, to be jealous of it, so to speak, Paul said. So God uses our salvation and the work of the church to even draw Israel back to God. Paul gives this brief history. Turn back with me now into Romans 11. Paul gives here just a brief history of all these things. He does it much more succinctly than I do. Look at verses 30 and 31. Just a little brief history, almost in a poetic way, where Paul sums up this history of how God has brought salvation to the world. Remember, he's talking to Gentiles here, Gentile Christians. Verse 30, he says, "As you once disobeyed God, you Gentiles, but now have received mercy through the Jews, through their disobedience, so they too have now disobeyed." The Israelites, resulting in mercy to you, the Gentiles, so that they also may receive mercy. Now, this is one of those sentences that you have to read three or four times to really grasp what he's saying here. He's saying it in a poetic way to make it beautiful, make it sound beautiful, but it's one of those things where you have to replace the pronouns with who the people groups he's actually talking about so it makes sense. I've broken it out here. Let's go through it real quickly. I think there's just four steps. I think there's just four things that he's saying in this brief history. He's saying that Gentiles disobeyed. I think he's just talking here about our sin in general. You can be talking about Noah and the flood. You can talk about the Tower of Babel and how we united together against God. So just Gentile sin in general. Okay, we are sinners. We have disobeyed God. But then God called Abraham and then through him built Israel to be the light of the world, to reach the Gentiles. What happened though is that Israel disobeyed. Israel crucified Christ. But God even used that, the cross, to open up mercy to the Gentiles. God used their mistake to open up floodgates of mercy to the Gentiles. We saw this last week. I just want to review with you real quick. Look at verse 12. Jump back to last week's verses. Romans 11, 12. Their stumbling brings riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles. Their stumbling, their mistake, their crucifying of their Messiah brought riches for us. And then circles back. This is Paul's way of being poetic with it. Everything circles back then. And this all leads to mercy for Israel. Look at the last part of verse 11 there. So Romans 11:11, the last part of the verse. Paul explains that salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel jealous, to cause Israel to desire this forgiveness that we have through Christ. So it circles all back. So yes, many of the Jews were enemies of the gospel, just like Paul was when he was Saul. He was an enemy of the gospel. And yet what Paul is saying here in all of this, Paul is saying, even so, even though they're enemies of the gospel, God still loves them. God still loves them because He has made irrevocable callings and gifts to them, irrevocable promises to them. And He can't break His word. He can't go back on His promises. They are irrevocable. What Paul's going to talk about next is the coming day in the future where God is going to fulfill all of His promises to Israel. This is our next step in our outline here. Take a look at verse 25. Paul's going to explain to us this future coming salvation for Israel. He says in verse 25 here, I don't want you to be conceited, brothers. All right, this Gentile believers, this isn't something you can brag about. We've talked about how faith isn't something you can boast in. I don't want you to be conceited, brothers, verse 25. And I don't want you to be unaware of this mystery. He's not talking about a mystery here, something that's mysterious or that can be kind of creepy. You know, don't think of a mystery in that sense. He's talking about something that just wasn't known about before. He has new revelation from God, so to speak. He's able to explain this mystery. He says, I don't want you to be unaware of this. Verse 25. That a partial hardening has come to Israel. See, God has to fulfill His promises to Israel. That's why this hardening isn't going to last forever. A partial hardening has come to Israel until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. Paul's saying that someday all of those promises, all of those unconditional promises that God has made to Israel, the Israelites in the Old Testament, someday those will all come to completion. God has not put them away permanently. He's set them aside in terms of the mission to reach the world, but He's got to go back and finish His promises to Israel. He quotes Isaiah here to make his point. Verse 26. He says, as it is written, Paul, Romans 11:26, as it is written, the liberator will come from Zion. He will churn away godlessness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Throughout the Old Testament, there are promises made to Israel that someday they would be forgiven. That someday God would remove their sins. Now, this is still based on an individual response. It's not as though God is going to force them to do this. It's just that God knows, since God is omniscient, He knows the future. He knows what all individuals will choose in every circumstances they might be in. He knows what they're going to choose, what choices they're going to make in the future. So God is able to prophesy and say that there is a coming day where the vast majority of the Israelites will turn back to God through Christ. It's not going to be 100%. I don't think that's Paul's point here. It's not as though it's going to be 100% of every single Israelite, a Jewish person in the world. Just like even now, even though Israel's under this hardening, not all of them are. It's not a 100% thing. As Paul talked about last week, there's a remnant right now, a remnant of Jewish believers. And so Paul's not necessarily saying that 100% of Israelites will turn back to God, but he's saying that there's a coming a time in the future where the vast majority will turn back to God through Christ and they will be saved. And this is going to be a momentous occasion. This is something that we look forward to. Even as Gentiles, we're anticipating this. Because as we learned last week, this is all wrapped up into our future and the future for the world. This is part of the end times where Christ steps in, sets up His kingdom here on earth. His second coming. And nothing less than world resurrection. I want to remind you of that. Jump back to verse 12. Romans 11:12. This is the exciting occasion that we dream about, that we think about, that we put our hope in, the second coming of Christ when He returns. This is all tied into this. Look at verse 12. Their stumbling brings riches for the world. Talking about the Israelites, they stumbled, they crucified their Messiah. Their stumbling brings riches for the world through the cross. Their failure brought riches for the Gentiles. How much more will their full number bring in? If their failure resulted in cross and salvation for the world, imagine when they succeed. Imagine when they embrace Christ and don't reject Him. Imagine what that will bring to the world. And Paul explains what it will bring in verse 15. If their being rejected is world reconciliation, the cross, what will their acceptance of Christ mean but life from the dead? We're talking about that great resurrection someday. So let's real quick, briefly, the third point here in our outline. Let's look at these verses again. Let's look one last time here at God's plan for the world. We've read these verses again, but let me read them and just summarize real quickly as we move on here. So Romans 11:30. Paul says, "As you once disobeyed God, but now have received mercy through their disobedience, so they too have now disobeyed, resulting in mercy to you, so that they also may now receive mercy." We've walked through this. I think he's just saying these four simple things in a more poetic way. This salvation history, this plan of salvation for the world. The bottom line is that we have all disobeyed. The bottom line is that we're all in the same category, so to speak. We're in the same boat. Some translations might say that, some of your translations may say that God has put us all in this category, has shut us all up in disobedience. He's imprisoned us all. It sounds negative at first. Sounds like, okay, we're all in this cell, so to speak, together. This is a bad thing. We're all in this category of disobedience. But then it ends on a positive note because he says he's put us all in this same category of disobedience so that he may have mercy on all. See, here is a clear expression of God's heart. He wants to have mercy on all. The reason, the way he's worked out this plan so incredibly is because of his heart and his desire to have mercy on all. Now, I want to close out this series with a parable. We've started every sermon, every Sunday we've started with a parable of Jesus. And I want to close with one last parable. So hopefully you kept a finger in Matthew 13 because we're going to go back there. Take a look at Matthew 13. This is a very short parable. It's only two verses. A very well-known parable. And it's the parable of the kingdom. He told a lot of parables about the kingdom, but this is the one I want to draw your attention to. Matthew 13:31. This crystallizes, this summarizes what God is doing in the world. Matthew 13:31. Jesus presented another parable to them. He said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It's the smallest of all the seeds, but when grown, it's taller than the vegetables and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the sky come and rest in its branches." This is a parable Jesus taught to explain how God was going to work salvation into the world. It was going to start small. It was going to start with Jesus and his 12 disciples, but it was going to grow. Jesus predicted that this movement, this salvation movement of God was going to grow. And that's exactly what has happened. Over the last 2,000 years, that is exactly what has happened. It began as a small movement, but it has grown now over the entire world. Over 2 billion people now in our world today are followers of Jesus Christ. There's a video I want to show. It's only a minute, 2 minutes at the most, but I think really shows powerfully how this mustard seed has grown. This is the stuff that I get excited about. This is the stuff that fills my heart with joy and praise for God, because to understand who He is and His desire for the world, to save us, to know God and know His heart and His love for us, and how He's worked out these details in history to lead to this, that causes me to fall in love with Him in a greater way. For Paul, it leads him to break out in song. Look at these verses. Paul is going through some of these intricate details, these doctrinal things, this course of history, so to speak, over the last thousands of years. And Paul, as he reflects on these things, as he sees God's heart play out, as he's trying to explain God's heart, he breaks out in song. Take a look at these verses. This is referred to as a doxology. Romans 11, verse 33. All of this is the result of God's wisdom and knowledge. Paul breaks out in song. He says, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable His judgments. How untraceable His ways." Did you know that the human body can only go so deep underwater? Maybe you've tried. I don't know. I've been told that the human body can only go about 300, 350 feet deep underwater before the pressure is just too much to bear. Without special equipment and all sorts of other things, the human body by itself can only go 300, 350 feet. Well, it's similar here with God's truth. We can only go so deep. There's only so many things that we can understand God. I praise God that He used Paul to lay out some of these details. But even then, we can only go so deep. We can only understand God to a certain degree. There are some things that are just too deep for us to fully trace out, to fully follow. Paul quotes from Job to make his point here. Look at verse 34. This is the context here from Job, is when Job was questioning God's heart, and God responded to Job with some questions of His own. Paul quotes from Job here in verse 34. He says, "Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been His counselor? Who was ever first given to Him and has to be repaid?" Look, we're never going to have all the answers. There's things that I still don't understand. As much as I've tried to study and understand Romans 9, 10, and 11 in my life, there's still things that I don't know. I don't fully understand how this hardening works. I don't fully understand God's timetable and how long it's going to last. There's things we still don't know. We still don't understand. And maybe sometimes you get troubled with God. You get confused about His heart. It might not be these issues. It might be other issues. It might be issues in your life. Things that have happened to you or your family in your life, your past, things you're going through right now where you're confused. Why would God let this happen? Why would God do this? How is He working? I don't get it. This confusion about God's heart, that's normal. I think it's part of our human experience. I think being His creatures, not knowing all of His ways and how He works, that's normal. And that's the whole reason Job was written. But here's the thing. Here's what helps me. I use the example of maybe a friend that you know. Let's say there's somebody in your life that you just know really well. Could be a friend, maybe a spouse, a child, a parent, somebody in your family. Somebody that you know really, really well. You know their heart. You know their character. You've been around them a long time. Now, let's say also then that something happens. You hear of something or you see them do something from a distance that looks questionable. Or you hear of something that they supposedly did somewhere at some time, and you think, well, that doesn't mesh up with who I know them. That doesn't mesh up. You might think, well, what's going on here? But what you do, maybe you've been in this situation, you withhold judgment. You don't immediately think the worst of them. you think, well, I need to get some more information here before I... This just doesn't sound like them. But maybe you're not able to get that extra information. But what do? You give them the benefit of the doubt until you know more. I think it's the same thing with God. Sometimes we get confused about why God is allowing certain things to happen, what He's doing in our lives, what He's doing in history. We might not know why He allowed some things to happen in the Old Testament, why He did X, Y, and Z. Sometimes we don't understand, but I think we know enough of God, we know enough of His heart that we can give Him the benefit of the doubt. That we have enough revealed truth in here that we know His heart, we know His love for us. And when we're confused, when we don't understand, we can trust Him through those things. That's what Romans 9, 10, and 11 does for me. We can praise Him for what we do know, and we can praise Him for what we don't know yet. Look at verse 36. It'll be our last verse. Just a good reminder that we're not the center of the universe here. Look at Romans 11, 36. Paul says, he wraps this up. He's still in doxology mode here. He still prays. This is like a song. You could put music to this. Paul says, "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen." Everything begins and ends with Him. He is the goal of all things. History is simply an outpouring of His heart. These are our theme verses through this series. History is simply an outpouring of God's heart. He lets us make choices, there's no doubt about it, but He can even use our bad choices to accomplish His purposes. I think we can be encouraged to see how God keeps His promises, that even when people are unfaithful, He is still faithful. And I hope above all things, as I've told you many times, my prayer through this study is that you would come to know God better. And through that, it will help you to fulfill and obey the greatest commandment of all, which is to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. As you understand what He's done in history, what He's doing right now to save the nations, to save us, I hope that causes us to love Him that much more. Let's pray.